Hebrews chapter 2, and I will read verses 10 through 18, and again we'll deal with just verses 10 through 13 this morning. Now let's give our careful attention to the living and abiding Word of God. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, here I am, and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power over death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered, being tempted, He is able to aid those who are being tempted. Let's pray very briefly and ask the Lord to bless the preaching and hearing of His Word. Father in heaven, we ask now that You would feed our souls with the Word of God. Lord, You promise that if we call the Sabbath a delight, that You will feed us on the heritage of our father Jacob. And we know that that heritage is a living and abiding relationship with the great God and Savior. And so please do that now. Lord, make the preaching of Your Word a powerful means to strengthen and encourage Your people. Lord, may we all remember that Jesus is our brother, who we just read is among us, who is declaring Your name to us. And so though one man stands to preach and others to listen, we're reminded that ultimately Christ is our great prophet. So may we sit at His feet this day and be attentive to what He has to say to us. The Lord be glorified now in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, we must, as I mentioned last time, it's imperative that we keep before us the situation that the writer was dealing with as he wrote to these Hebrew Christians. You'll remember he's writing to a group of Hebrew Christians who were in danger of abandoning Christ and going back to the old covenant practices, the priesthood, the sacrifices. All of these things were tempting them to abandon Christ. These were a people who were suffering pressure and persecution from both the Roman and the Jewish authorities. And if they would have just went back to the synagogues and went back to the temple, all of that suffering and persecution would simply go away. So it was a temptation that was before them. And what he's dealing with here is Christ's superiority to the angels. And we talked about this last week. The readers may have been thinking, as they listened to what he had to say in chapter 1, that, oh, okay, but how is Jesus superior to the angels if he was a man? After all, doesn't Psalm 8 say that man was made lower than the angels? And so he's addressing this issue of Jesus' humanity. In chapter 1, he had established that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, that he was God in the flesh, and now he emphasizes that Jesus was also a man. And he emphasizes the importance of this, that our Savior was the Son of God, but he was also the Son of Man. Now, in the previous section, in verses 5 through 9, which we looked at last week, the writer emphasized that it was because of Jesus' suffering that he was crowned with glory and honor. But now, in this section, he tells us that it's not only the Son who receives this glory and honor, but those who he saves will also share in his same glory. The emphasis is that we are sons too. We are called sons who are being brought to glory in this section here. And so this section beautifully expresses our union with Jesus Christ. That we have a solidarity with our Savior. And so the writer begins to point out the benefits of this. And so we'll consider just two of those benefits this morning. Now, throughout all of this, the writer is quietly emphasizing that Jesus' suffering was what theologians call a vicarious suffering, a substitutionary suffering. In other words, he didn't die for himself, but he died for us. And his work reaches its climax in its effects upon others. And he emphasizes that this was fitting for God to do it this way. God made Jesus, through his sufferings, perfectly qualified to be the Savior of his people. And so I want us again to understand that the writer is emphasizing the humanity of Jesus. And why his humanity and suffering is such a great thing, and why it is necessary. As we saw last week, his humanity and his suffering is such a great thing, and it was necessary because we needed our lost dominion to be restored. He brilliantly quotes from Psalm 8 and says, "Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus is the one who has been crowned with glory and honor." And he makes that emphasis that it is because Jesus suffered that he was crowned with glory and honor. We see that very clearly in verse 9. And now he goes on in the next section to show the further blessings of Christ's humanity and his suffering. So let's look at our text for this morning. We first of all see in verse 10 that Christ's humanity was necessary in order to lead us to glory. Look at verse 10. "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." God had to lead us to glory in a fitting way. This Greek word refers to something that is suitable or proper. God's plan, in the most basic sense, his plan of salvation was fitting because he ordained it. I think that's what the writer is saying. He said it was fitting for him to do it this way. And this might have been a gentle rebuke to these Hebrews who were ashamed of Jesus' humanity and suffering, and therefore ashamed of God's redemptive plan. He's saying God the Father designed this plan from all eternity, and you're ashamed? He's saying it was fitting, it was proper for God to do it in this manner. So God had to save us in a way that was proper or fitting. So what does that mean? What does it mean that Christ's humanity and suffering was a fitting way for God to redeem his people? Well, it means that God had to save us in a way that was consistent with His perfect character. Justice had to be satisfied. Sin had to be punished. It couldn't just have been overlooked. Redemption had to be accomplished. And the only way that this could be done in a fitting way is by way of substitution. Someone had to suffer in our place, and someone had to obey the law in our place. That's why the writer says that this is God's plan. It is right, it is fitting for a holy and just God to save us by a suffering human Savior. But not only did God's plan satisfy the justice of God, but it accomplished the change that was necessary in us. In other words, in order for us to be united to Jesus Christ and to be brought into glory, we had to be changed. We weren't suitable to be brought into glory. We had to be remade into something new. And you'll see I have a quote from Dr. David Gooding in your bulletin, and he emphasizes this point in this way. He says, quote, "Merely introducing a sinner into celestial glory by a sudden act of divine power would not change his rebellious and selfish heart and turn him into a saint, any more than suddenly introducing a tiger into your home will turn him into a civil, gracious, and well-mannered guest. The sinner must first be brought to repentance and forgiven, the rebel be reconciled to God, the mere human creature be born again and become a child of God." God had to save us in a fitting way. God's justice had to be served, and human hearts had to be transformed. What Adam lost had to be restored by a man. But yet a mere man couldn't restore it. And so God's fitting way of bringing us to glory is through Christ, the God-man. So the writer is making a very bold statement here. He's saying to these Hebrew Christians, he's saying, I know that you're ashamed of this idea of a suffering human Savior. But you shouldn't be. Because if God had not taken on human flesh, if He had not have suffered, then He couldn't have been our substitute. He couldn't have suffered and died if He would have remained God alone. He had to keep the law and learn obedience as a man. There needed to be a second Adam, a second man, who would bring us to glory. There had to be a new man who made a new path to glory. You'll notice he emphasizes that in the second half of verse 10. Look there again. He said it was fitting that God should make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And notice he calls Jesus the captain or founder of our salvation. Depending on your translation, it might say the champion or the author of our salvation. And the variety of translations tell us that this word is hard to translate. In other words, it's one of those words that needs to be interpreted rather than translated. The idea is that of a pioneer, a trailblazer, one who leads the way for others to follow. But it's more than that, because Jesus didn't just lead the way to salvation. But He Himself was the way. And He Himself made that way to salvation. So Jesus, as our pioneer, blazed a new path to salvation. Remember, we saw last week that after mankind fell, that the covenant of works, in other words, obedience to the law, became an impossibility. And Paul makes that point over and over again, that by the works of the law shall no man be justified. It was impossible. A new way had to be made. And it was fitting that the God-man, Jesus Christ, come to make this new path of salvation for us. And He doesn't just lead us, but He brings us to glory as His sons. So the writer is saying this couldn't have been realized if Jesus hadn't become a man and suffered. His mission was to provide the basis on which salvation could be offered to others. It had to be the God-man who blazed this new path to glory. He's saying, you're ashamed? You're ashamed of Jesus' humanity and suffering? But the very things that you're ashamed of were the things that made Him a perfect pioneer of your salvation. Again, look at the end of verse 10. See, we have words and ideas in this text that are packed with meaning. He says that it was fitting that God should make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. But Jesus had to be made perfect. Now, a better translation might be made complete. This word is often translated qualified or adequate or fulfilled or accomplished. Because Jesus was always perfect. So in what sense did He need to be made perfect or made complete through His suffering? Well, one writer said it this way. He said, the perfect Son of God became the perfect Savior through His suffering. The perfect Son of God became the perfect Savior through His suffering. So He was the perfect pioneer who opened a new way to God. But in order to become that perfect pioneer, He had to become a man and suffer. Now, this is lost on us as Gentile readers. But the word perfect here is the language of priesthood and sacrifice. His Jewish readers would have recognized this right away, and their minds would have instantly went to the priesthood and the sacrifice. And again, if you look at your bulletin, I have a quote there from William Lane, who he comments on this word. He notes that in the ceremonial texts of the Pentateuch, the verb, to make perfect, is used to signify the act of consecrating a priest to his office. The expression, perfected through suffering, thus anticipates the full development of the paragraph, which moves from the champion motif of verses 10 through 16 to the presentation of Jesus as high priest in verses 17 and 18. In other words, the writer's introducing this idea of the priesthood and the sacrifice, and he's going to complete this idea at the end of this section when he refers to Jesus as our merciful and faithful high priest. So this is a word that would have made his readers think of priestly work, of the sacrifices. And it's appropriate, because we see this especially in the Gospel of John, where over and over again Jesus speaks of a work that He was given to do, a mission that He had to complete. And He was very emphatic that His mission involved suffering and dying. We've seen that in our readings in the Gospel of Mark, where the disciples came to the realization that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And
Jesus very clearly begins to emphasize that his mission was to suffer and die and be raised again. He wanted no misunderstandings about what his mission was. So Jesus was always perfect. But to become the perfect Savior, he had to suffer. Now this word, again, it's rich in meaning. And Jesus himself uses it multiple times in the Gospels. And it's no coincidence that he used this word translated perfect, when his mission was nearing its end. So his suffering is reaching its climax. And in the upper room, in John 17, verse 4, Jesus said to the Father, "I have glorified you on earth. I have finished," same word, "I have finished the work you have given me to do." He understood that his mission was nearing its end. This is most powerfully seen in John's account of the crucifixion. It's used three times within three verses. In John 19:28, John writes, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished," same word, "that the scriptures might be fulfilled," same word again. And then we see the climax of this in verse 30, at the death of Christ. He says, So when Jesus had received sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Jesus understood that he had to suffer as a man to be the perfect Savior, to be complete as our Savior. And so it's no coincidence that Jesus saw his suffering, the climax of his suffering, his death, as the completion of his work. So our Savior had to be qualified. He had to be consecrated by his suffering. It was fitting. It was a fitting way for God to bring us to glory. Now next, we see that Christ's humanity and suffering was necessary in order to unite us to himself. In order to unite us to himself. We see this in verses 11 through 13. Well, this is one of the many places in Scripture where we have the blessed reality of our union with Jesus Christ articulated. It's articulated in many different ways. We read of the word fellowship often in the Bible. All of those words speak of our unity with Jesus Christ. So listen for the language of union in these verses, that believers and their Savior are one. "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Here I am, and the children whom God has given me.'" Jesus became a man and suffered and died to unite us to himself. In other words, the way that Jesus saves his people and brings us into glory is by union with us. It's very clear, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one." Clear language of union. Now he uses this word sanctifies. Some of your translations might say consecrated. Now there's a principle here that's it's important for us to understand as we get deeper into the book of Hebrews. But what we must remember is that the writer of Hebrews uses the idea of sanctification differently than Paul uses it. He uses it differently. You may remember, in its most basic sense, the word sanctified means set apart. It can mean consecrated, set apart for a purpose. And so when the writer uses this term sanctified or sanctification, he's using it in connection with the Old Testament sacrificial system. So it's a companion to that word perfect in verse 10. Just as that word perfect would have made his hearers think of the priesthood and the sacrifices, likewise this word sanctified would have made them think of the same thing. Now, just a few examples for you, because this idea is developed later in the book. But consider, this is from Hebrews chapter 10, where really the author is completing this thought. And here's what he says in chapter 10. And notice the connection between this idea of being sanctified and the sacrifice of Christ. He says in verse 10 of chapter 10, "By that will," meaning the will of God accomplished in Jesus, "we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And again, in verse 14, he says, "For by one offering," there's the language of sacrifice, "he has perfected," there's that word we just saw, "he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." And then in verse 29, he says, talks about the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. And so the writer is drawing on the Old Testament use of this word sanctified. In the Septuagint, or the Greek Old Testament, this word was used of the priests who were consecrated or sanctified for their duty of mediating. It was also used of the sacrifices that were set apart or consecrated to make atonement. And it was also used of the people who were then sanctified by those sacrifices. So in the Old Testament, the word sanctified is used in conjunction with the sacrifices and with the people whom those sacrifices applied. And so the writer is using the language of priesthood and sacrifice to describe Christ's work for us. That's what he means when he says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one." Our Savior had to become a man. He had to suffer. It had to be this way so that Jesus could become the sanctified priest who would also become the sanctified sacrifice in order to procure a sanctified people. Now, this idea of sanctification always includes a separation from something and a separation to something. There's a positive and a negative side to it. So negatively, Christ set us apart from being united to Adam. We're no longer united to Adam. He's no longer our representative. He set us apart to being united to Him. He set us apart to bring us to glory, to make us His siblings and His children. He was able to do all this because he himself was sanctified or consecrated to be our human Savior. One commentator said, "His consecration of himself is the source of our consecration." And so this language all points to us being one with Jesus. He says, "All are of one." Now, this idea of union with Christ is something that is lost in the church today. And I racked my brain this week to try to come up with some sort of illustration, and there's really nothing in this world that can illustrate it, but here's my pathetic attempt at an illustration. We have stackable coffee mugs. They're nice. They stack on top of one another and they save space. But if you got two of those mugs out and you stacked one in the other, and you held onto that bottom mug, wherever you brought that bottom mug, the top mug goes. The top mug is in the bottom mug. And because they're similar in nature, they fit together in a very nice way. But wherever you take that bottom mug, the top mug goes because it is in the bottom mug. Well, that's a very pathetic illustration to describe what it means that we are one with Christ. Wherever Christ has gone, we have gone. Whatever He has done, we have done. Wherever He is going, we will go. And so the writer is going to elaborate on this with Psalm 22, but we were one with Christ when He suffered. He suffered for our sin. And in the previous section, he said, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. You are in Christ. That is a down payment. That is a pledge of our destiny. Where He is, we will be also. Now he adds this statement at the end of verse 11. He says that we're all of one, for which reason He, meaning Christ, is not ashamed to call them brethren. And so the union between the sanctifier and the sanctified is further seen in the fact that the sanctifier is not ashamed of those He has sanctified. He calls us His brethren. We need to stop and think about this, that Christ, who was God of very God, is not ashamed of us. We have a lot of reasons to be ashamed of ourselves. But here the writer is saying, Christ is not ashamed of us. He's willing to identify with us. And so He may be rebuking them and rebuking us in a positive way. He might be saying, you're ashamed of your human Savior who's not ashamed of you, human sinners? And what a lesson that is for us. Christ is not ashamed of us. How great of a sin it is when we are ashamed of our Savior. Now he goes on to quote three Old Testament passages to drive home this idea of our union with Christ. And these are from Psalm 22 and from Isaiah chapter 8. Now what we have to realize is that when the writers in the New Testament quote the Old Testament, the quote always carries its context with it. In other words, the writer understands that he just takes parts of verses and quotes them. He understood that in his readers' minds, their minds would go to the broader context of that quote. And so very often, these quotes don't make sense to us because we're not aware of the broader context. So we must always remember that the writers are not taking the scriptures out of their context, but the greater context is implied. So let's think about these very briefly. First, he quotes from Psalm 22:22. So it would be helpful if you just turn to Psalm 22. We sang an early portion of that. Most of us are aware that the broader context of Psalm 22 is the suffering and victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've discussed in the past the unique and powerful nature of Psalm 22, and that it basically narrates the death of Christ. And so we have the very words of Christ on the cross. We have the very words of those who taunted Him. We have a vivid description of His hands and feet being pierced. So notice the emphasis. The suffering and the victory. He quotes from Psalm 22:22, and you'll notice that is the first verse in the portion of the victory section of the psalm. In other words, if you look back at verse 21, it's still suffering. Christ is still crying out to be saved. And then we have that one line, "You have answered me." And as we've seen, the only thing that can explain that is the resurrection of Christ. And so the writer he's using this to strengthen his argument. He said, look, Christ became a man. He became like one of you. He suffered in your place. And it was because of that suffering that He was victorious. And you'll notice that he begins, in the second half of Psalm 22, articulates the benefits of Christ's suffering and resurrection. He says, I will declare, this is Christ speaking, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You see what's going on? We have someone who's the God-man. Someone who has this relationship with God. He's saying to God, I will declare your name to my brethren. As the God-man, He's created this union for us. And He identifies with us. He says, these are my brethren. And then He says, in the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. That word for assembly is the word for church. So here is Christ, and He is pictured in the midst of us, as one of us. He's proclaiming the name of God and praising Him in the midst of the church. And so it reminds us that part of our union with Christ is the fact that He's here among us. He's in the mix of our fellowship. Now, the next two quotations are a bit different, bit more difficult to discern. The next one comes from Isaiah 8:17. And he just quotes the last few words of that verse. And I will put my trust in Him, or I will put my hope in Him. But if you look at that complete verse, it reads this way. And I will wait on the Lord who hides His face from the house of Jacob. You hear that? Who hides His face from the house of Jacob. So it is that phrase that ties it to Psalm 22. It was Christ who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ was in agony because God had hid His face from Him. That was the climax of His suffering. And so here the writer is emphasizing that in Isaiah was suffering in his ministry. The people were rejecting him, and there was a judgment that was coming. God was going to hide His face from the house of Jacob. And the writer applies this to Christ and say, Christ stood in our place. He was the substitute. God hid His face from him. And there's this emphasis on the fact that Christ trusted in God. That Christ learned to trust in God. And the ultimate test of that trust was the fact that God would hide His face from him. And he quotes the very next verse, Isaiah 8:18. This time he just quotes the beginning of it, where he pictures Christ saying, here I am, and the children whom God has given me. Again, a bit hard to understand. This is originally Isaiah speaking. And he's making a stand. He's saying, I'm going to be faithful despite the rejection of the message of God, despite the disobedient around me, I will be faithful. Here I am, and here are my children. And in that context, his children are given these really weird names. But these weird names have a meaning. And built into their names was this idea of a future hope. And so Isaiah is saying, here I am, I'm going to trust the Lord, I'm going to be obedient, and my children are evidence of my obedience. And so here the writer of Hebrews says, ultimately, this is about Jesus. Here is Jesus saying, I will trust the Lord, I will be obedient, I will suffer, and here are my children. Here is the evidence of my obedience and my suffering. And so built within our name, we are called Christians, is hope. Hope of future glory. And so he brilliantly uses these texts and he says, look, your own scriptures proclaim these things. We are united to our Savior because he became a man and suffered. Now, I know that all of this stuff can seem very technical and hard to understand. The writer is using this language of priesthood and sacrifice that just aren't familiar to us. And then he quotes these Old Testament passages that we have a hard time understanding. And we might be tempted to think, why does it matter? How does this stuff affect my life now? But what we must not forget is that the writer is presenting these truths to people who were suffering a great deal. And so to a suffering people, he presents these truths as something that he thinks are necessary for them to understand, that will help them. He says that the humanity of Jesus Christ is something that you need to understand and embrace. That this is something that is practical. That your Savior became like you. He became a man and suffered and died. And look, here are the blessed results. You are being brought to glory. It's your destiny to live in the presence of God forever. So in the midst of your suffering, he's saying, we see Jesus. Crowned with glory and honor. It is your destiny to be with him and to be like him. So our Lord thought these truths were important. And we see how important these truths are in that the Lord gave us the Lord's Supper as a living picture of these very truths. I mean, we receive these sacramental symbols as signs and seals of the benefits of his sacrifice. And that's what the reader is talking about. So very briefly, as we close, let's consider just five ways in which the Lord's Supper pictures or envisions to us the truths that we see in this text here. So first of all, we see that in the Lord's Supper is envisioned a human Savior who suffered. We see a human Savior who suffered. The Lord's Supper reminds us that we have a human Savior. Those visual elements of bread and wine represent his body and his blood. Representations of his humanity and his suffering. And so we observe the Lord's Supper in remembrance of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. His body broken and his blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. And so this sacrament is a vivid reminder that God's fitting way of saving us was by the suffering of Jesus. You needed a substitute who was both God and man who could blaze a new path to salvation. And so we're given a living picture of a Savior who suffered. But the Lord's Supper also envisions Christ's perfect saving work. Or we might say it better, it envisions a perfect Savior. It was fitting that God would make Christ the perfect Savior through suffering. Now think about how the Bible emphasizes Christ's suffering. I mean, all of us here have suffered. And when we think back to those experiences, those are something we want to forget. We don't really want to talk about them. We don't really glory in them. We're almost ashamed of our suffering. But here is Christ in the supper saying, "Remember me." Specifically, remember my suffering. He's saying, "Remember my suffering because this is what qualified me to be your perfect Savior." And so today, by faith, when you partake of the supper, you need to picture the exalted Christ who still has his scars, who still has those visible signs of his suffering. You need to see him serving you these elements as a reminder of his suffering for your sake. And so we're vividly reminded that Christ and his merits are the basis for our salvation. We have a perfect Savior. But the supper also envisions our union with Christ. We've talked about this in the past, but in the ancient world, taking up a cup with somebody, especially a cup of wine, was a way to sort of seal the deal in a relationship, in a covenant. It signified a relationship, a covenant relationship. And we just think about the names in Scripture for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, communion. Those are all things that imply intimacy. I mean, in an ancient culture, to invite someone to sit at your table was a great sign of love and intimacy. To have them dine with you at a supper, again, was a sign of a relationship. And the whole language of communion, all of these imply union with Jesus. They picture this great truth that he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. And so the fact that Christ invites us to his table, into his house for a meal, it says something. It tells us that Christ is not ashamed of you. He's not ashamed to call you his brothers and sisters. He's not ashamed to dine with you at his very own table. So it envisions our union with Christ, but it also reminds us that we have a glorious destiny. That we are on our way to glory. The Lord's Supper reminds us of the past. It reminds us of Christ's death and his suffering that took place thousands of years ago. But it also points us to the future that we have with Christ. It's designed by God to give us joy and hope as we anticipate the completion of our redemption and the day when we are truly with Christ in heaven, sharing in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And finally, it also warns us. The writer had issued a warning in the early part of chapter 2, where he warned us against neglecting Jesus Christ and against drifting away from him. He reminded us of our need to pay attention to Jesus and to his words. And so the Lord's Supper has this warning built into it. We're called to examine ourselves, to be sure that we're not neglecting Jesus, to be sure that we're not subtly drifting away from him. And so these truths are important. So important that our Lord gave us visual representations of them. That we have a human Savior who suffered. The Son of God was also the Son of Man. And it was because of His suffering of death that He was crowned with glory and honor. So this is something that we should not be ashamed of, but rather we should announce to the world that we have a human Savior, the God-man Jesus Christ, who blazed a new path to salvation and who will bring us to glory.